Well, good evening. It's good to be in the house of the Lord to close off this day of worship. And we're going to be doing that in the preaching of the word by turning to 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, page 1081 in the Bibles in the pews. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. This is the word of God. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's as far as we'll read this evening from God's word. Now, the question before us this evening, as we begin to dig into this passage, is, are you walking in darkness while claiming to have fellowship with God? Or are you truly walking in the light? Are you walking in darkness while claiming to have fellowship with God, or are you truly walking in the light? See, John opens this letter by first talking a little bit about who God is as life. And then after a few verses, he switches metaphors and he's now talking about God as light. And the truth before us is that since God is light, you must walk in the light in order to have fellowship with him. Since God is light, you must walk in the light in order to have fellowship with him. And so this passage, in that context, calls us to look at two different things. It calls us to look at the nature of the false profession of claiming to have fellowship with God while walking in darkness. And it also calls us to look at the nature of the good profession of those who walk in the light. So John first brings our attention to those whose profession is false, those who claim to have fellowship with God while walking in darkness. And this is a false profession because of the incompatibility between darkness and light. Specifically here, the incompatibility between the light of God and the darkness or sin of man. Let's look again at verse 5 of our passage. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So first of all, we're pointed to the positive, God is light, and then we're given the same message in the negative. There is in him no darkness at all. In other words, the light of God is a purity and a lack of defilement, a perfection. This is the characteristic of God. And in this respect, we can call it unhypocritical light, which is a good contrast with hypocrisy that we're going to be touching on in terms of the nature of man. This is unhypocritical light. It's pure, it's perfect, it's undefiled. It's a characteristic of a holy God. We see this in other passages, such as 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, where we read, God alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light. So again, here we have the idea of purity and perfection in God's light, a light that truly is undefiled. It's a characteristic of a creator who is set apart from us in terms of being holy, in terms of being our creator. He is wholly other and separate from us in unapproachable light. We see something similar in Exodus chapter 34. Here we see that Moses came down from Mount Sinai with two tablets of the Ten Commandments in his hands, and his skin shone as the light because he had been in the presence of this holy God. And the people, knowing that this was a symbol, an evidence of God's holiness, they stood apart and they didn't want to see. They couldn't handle the brightness of this holiness. So God, in his unapproachableness, is light. But we also know, and this is the amazing truth of our faith of Christianity, is that this unapproachable God, because of his light, has nevertheless made himself approachable in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did so without causing any blemish, any tarnishment to this light. His light remains perfect and undiminished, even though he has bridged the gap between his unapproachableness and our darkness and our sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, "The sun is the brightness of God's glory." And we also see a glimpse of this in the Transfiguration. In Matthew we read, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." And then Matthew says, "His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." Luke also gives this account, but a little bit different terminology. He says, "As he prayed, the appearance of Jesus' face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening." And Mark again, slightly differently, "His clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them." Each writer describes the scene a bit differently, but they each provide a vivid description involving light, glistening, whiteness, and shining. And then it was John as well, in his gospel, who identifies one of the names of Jesus Christ as the light of the world. And so we see that a God, who is unapproachable in his perfect and pure lightness, has nevertheless bridged the gap between creator and creation, between himself and us, mankind, without compromising his purity and perfection, in order to connect with mankind, to bring salvation to mankind, to give us a way of redemption. And we need to remember how unique our faith is in that respect. Islam does not have a God who bridged the gap between himself and mankind. He still remains wholly other in the idea of Islam. He has not bridged the gap between mankind. He is still wholly separate. And the God of the deists and other gods that people worship are these gods that are separate. They have not connected in a personal way with mankind to bring a message of redemption, a message of salvation to a people who were lost and who could not find their way out of their lostness by themselves. But even though God has made this way possible for mankind, how do so many people respond to God's grace? By continuing to walk in darkness. And so that's why John continues the way he does in our passage. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, what do we typically call a person who says one thing and does another? We typically call that person a hypocrite. And so the false profession that's being talked about here is a hypocritical false profession. And now hypocrisy is one of those sins, one of those evils, where there's almost universal support for the idea that it's bad, that it's evil. God condemns hypocrisy. We know that God has no time for hypocrisy. And we hate hypocrisy. We often react strongly when we believe we're being judged by others by a standard that they're not willing to judge themselves against. And then even unbelievers often talk about the hypocrisy that they see or apparently see in the church as one of their main reasons why they don't want to have anything to do with the church. So there's an almost universal aversion to hypocrisy. At least there is when we see it in other people. But how good are we at identifying hypocrisy in ourselves? If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, this indictment might not cover everybody that you know. We have a lot of people, and maybe more and more people in our day, who want nothing to do with Christianity, and they're quite open about saying that they don't want anything to do with Christianity. But hypocrisy is still alive and well in the world, and perhaps even in the church. I've done some door-to-door ministry, and some of the contacts you have in these door-to-door visitations with people can be quite interesting. One gentleman I spoke with, an older man, claimed to have become a Christian 40 years ago. So he wanted to make it clear that he'd become a Christian 40 years ago. He'd never been to church in that entire 40-year period by his own confession, and he wasn't living a specifically intentional Christian life. But for some reason, he wanted to still identify somehow in some way with Christianity. But that identification is hypocrisy. There was another gentleman I ran into, and he had converted to Islam. He had at one point been a Christian, grown up in a Christian family. But he was telling me that even though he was a Muslim, he said there's all kinds of different ways to come to God, and even Christianity is still a way that you can reach God and be saved and have eternal life. He's saying this even though he'd become a Muslim. Why would he still want to preserve some kind of positive association with Christianity? Well, he still did not want to lose that. For some reason, he probably didn't know himself, but for some reason, he did not want to give up totally on Christianity, even though he had given up on the essence of the faith. So that, too, is hypocrisy. Another of the many ways in which people demonstrate hypocrisy, claiming to have fellowship with God while walking in darkness, is more particular to those of us in the church. Those who are engaged in the spiritual exercises of worship and serving and living within the context of the church. And God targets this kind of hypocrisy in particular in many places, particularly in his prophets. And we see in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, an example of this, where God says to his people then, "When you come to appear before me, who has required this of your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear." So why is God objecting so strongly to the religious practices? "Well, your hands are full of blood," he continues. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widows." See, walking in darkness includes practicing injustice, tolerating oppression, exploiting the vulnerable, and ignoring the needs of the poor. Such an attitude, while pretending to have fellowship with God, is hypocrisy. And so we see here various reasons why people might want to claim to have fellowship with God while walking in darkness. And so the question comes to us, do any of these versions of hypocrisy describe you or me this evening? Do any of these characteristics in Isaiah, do they speak to us? Is God calling us out of area of hypocrisy to deal with our relationship with him? Now, once John has addressed the hypocritical profession, he turns his attention to those whose profession is true. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now, when I read that, it's not the kind of statement that I would initially expect, and maybe you would neither. If we walk in the light, we will have fellowship with God. That's not what he says. He says, if we walk in the light, we will have fellowship with each other. But look up above our passage this morning to verse 3, and what you'll see is where it says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So we see here that fellowship with each other as Christians is also fellowship with God. It's all part of the same package. That's probably not a new message to any person here. And we see that John really reinforces this message several times in even this letter. In chapter 2 of the letter, verses 9 to 10, he says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. And then in chapter 4, verse 20, we read, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And so this relationship that God has established between love of him and love of each other, fellowship with him, and fellowship with each other, is a tool to fight hypocrisy. And it's a litmus test, a way to expose it where it does exist. Many of us like to claim that we love God, including the kind of people whom Isaiah was talking to in this passage we just read. We like to go to church on Sunday, and we do all the things that we know that we are to do in terms of our love for God, and yet in our relationships with other people, we have a rougher time and sometimes have conflicts and struggles that we aren't actually willing to deal with. And it might be exploitation, we might envy other people, perhaps it's disrespecting other people, or maybe it's being tight-fisted towards them, or it could be simply ignoring them and neglecting them. But there's many different ways that we can treat other people that are not faithful to what God has called us to, even while we say that we love God. And God challenges us with this inconsistency and this hypocrisy in our passage here this evening. And so in contrast to those kinds of ways of treating other people, what does God call us to in terms of fellowship with each other? Well, we could look at many different passages of Scripture to tease that out and to really to see what God says. But we can turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, where we read that the early Christians continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And so here we see unity among God's people. We see devotion, loyalty, faithfulness. We see generosity, servanthood, sacrifice. In the last year, there was a report on the Canadian news in which where it said that a Christian homeowner had sold his house to another Christian for $150,000 less than he could have got for that house if he had put it on the open market. Why did he sell this house to somebody else for $150,000 less than he could have done? And why was it such a unique? Well, we know why it's such a unique experience that it would interest the mainstream the news, because that doesn't happen. But the reason that he did that was because the person who was looking to purchase the house, he was a gentleman. He and his family had recently gone overseas to the mission field. And God had used that experience to really touch their hearts. And as according to what they wrote, they said that they were wanting to sell their house, which they were having, you know, they were living right to the sort of the edge, like a lot of people, like a lot of us do these days. But they wanted to free up some of the more of their money so that they could go back to the mission field and so that they could serve the kingdom of God in foreign lands. And so they wrote this up in a letter, and they submitted this letter to the owner of the house and asked him to consider this in terms of giving them the house at a lesser price than he was asking for. And he was touched by their letter, fellow Christian, and he agreed to sell it to them for $150,000 less than the market could have borne. That's an example of generosity. We can see a lot more examples of this kind of generosity and heart and attitude that God has challenges us to have towards each other. If you read Rosaria Butterfield's latest book on hospitality, she has a good variety of testimonials in that book in terms of living a sacrificial and generous life before believers and unbelievers in this life. And we could also look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're all familiar with that. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Love thinks no evil. It rejoices in it. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And so then, of course, again, to personalize it, the challenge comes to us as we look at what the Scripture says about how we love each other. Are these the criteria that we see in our lives in terms of our relationships with our husband and our wife, our relationships with our parents and our children, our relationships amongst each other here at State College, RPC, or in the broader Reformed denomination that we're part of, or the wider church in our community? I know there's been struggles here last couple of years at State College and at our presbytery that we're part of, you and me, and the denomination. We've had struggles, and there was the couple of cases that came before us at Synod. You know, in the aftermath of these struggles, how is our fellowship doing with each other? Are we taking hold of what Scripture says and what John calls the people of God to hear in terms of walking in the light and having fellowship with one another? How is our fellowship doing as a testimony of the strength of our relationship with the Lord? Now, having said that, and recognizing that we have a call to righteousness, if we read this passage carefully, it actually looks like it's a call to perfection. Because what does it say? It says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's the call. As he is in the light, walk in the light as he is in the light. How can we walk in the light as he is in the light when we are sinful, fallible human beings? Well, the answer to that question is that Christ has ultimately done that for us. And that's why John tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from our sin. Because we're not perfect, because even though we're called to this fellowship with each other and fellowship with God, we know that we sin. We know that we fail against what God has called us to do. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And so we turn to Christ and we turn to his sacrifice and his work for us in confession and repentance as we walk in this life. And so that, in that respect, we need to look a little more carefully than we might at verses 7 and 8 and 9 because of the language that is here. Because what John is saying here, using the translation that we have, is if we walk in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. If we walk in the light, therefore, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sins. So written this way, walking in the light is a condition for being cleansed from our sin by the blood of Jesus. But there's a problem with that. At least if we understand walking the way we ordinarily understand walking, which is the way Paul talks about walking, which is our walk of faith, our walk of life. Because that gives the impression, if we use that language of walking to interpret this passage, then we're basically saying salvation by works, that our works is what causes the blood of Christ to be applied to us and cause us to be saved. And we know that that is not what the Scriptures teach. And so we have to understand, if we're going to appreciate the message here as John is saying it, he's not contradicting the rest of Scripture, that walking is something different. And that's why we need to see what John says about walking in the context of the next two verses, verses 8 and 9, where the focus is on confession of sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confession of sin is an experience that has to be part of our lives as we begin our walk with Christ. When God gives us a new heart, we have a heart that wants to confess sin and to repent of it and to turn from it. But that's not the last time that we have to deal with confession of sin in our lives as believers, because we continue to sin and we continue to feel the burden of that sin as we walk through life in this world. And so the walking that John is talking about is the continual confession of sin, the continual asking God for forgiveness when we sin against what he has called us to do in terms of our fellowship with him and our fellowship with one another. We're called to daily and regular confession of sin as we sin against God and acknowledge this and seek to preserve soft hearts, hearts that are responsive and receptive to the work of the Holy Spirit as he daily works in us to wash us and to teach us and to train us and to sanctify us and mature us in our walk with the Lord. And so with that challenge for daily and regular confession of sin before us, let's examine our hearts. If you have dishonored or disrespected your wife or your husband this week, then flee to Christ and confess your sin. If you've been sinfully angry at one of your children this week, then flee to Christ and confess your sin. If you've committed sexual sin this week, then flee to Christ and confess your sin. If you've turned your back on a needy brother or sister in Christ, then flee to Christ and confess your sin. If you've been dishonest in any of your dealings in the last few days, then flee to Christ and confess your sin. If you've envied the blessings of anybody in the congregation or who else you know in the body of Christ, then flee to Christ and confess your sin. Whatever your sin is, flee to Christ and confess your sin. And if you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then for the first time, turn to him and believe on him as your Savior and Lord and confess your sin and trust in him. We have a beautiful picture of God's forgiveness in that same passage that I read earlier from Isaiah chapter 1. You see, God did not end his words through Isaiah with the words of judgment and condemnation that I read earlier. But God ends that message to his people, and he gives that message to us now as we confess our sin. Remember what the Lord said there. Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like wool. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be white as snow. Let us pray to this Lord who is ready and quick to forgive us when we confess our sin. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who, as pure and as white and as perfect and undefiled as you are, that you made a way for us as sinful, wicked human beings to be reconciled with you, because you sent your pure and perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to earth to live and to die, to become our Savior in order to rescue us from our sin and to give us your holiness and your purity. We thank you, Lord, that you have done this. And we pray, Lord, that because you have saved us, that we would live lives of repentance and confession of sin daily, daily, so that we might have hearts that are soft and sensitive to the work of your Holy Spirit in us, that we might not be hard and calloused by bitterness or envy or anger or anything else, Lord, but that by your grace, we would be soft in our hearts towards you and towards each other, so that we might have the assurance that you have saved us. This gospel, this letter of 1 John is a letter of assurance, and we pray, Lord, that we might identify with it and that we might be bathed in the assurance of your salvation as we walk in confession of sin. We pray this in his name. Amen.